Good to be with you, with the body of Christ, amen. Could we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. I have the distinct privilege, I don't know if it's a pleasure, but of filling in for Andy when he's away. No pressure, right? My prayer is that you are blessed by this message. I said this once before, the hardest part of filling in for Andy is going from there to here. That's it. What is that, about 10 to 15 feet, 20 feet? The butterflies and nervousness all generate in that area. And once I'm up here, the rest is up to God. Can we pray? Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the breath in our lungs, your infinite grace and mercy and kindness. Thank you that we are here because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done on our behalf. And I pray that you feed your sheep with your word. Use me as you see fit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. So we continue in our study of Titus. Titus, along with two letters to Timothy, comprise a section of the Bible called the Pastoral Epistles. These were letters written to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, by Paul. And the purpose of these letters were to implement structure, government, and doctrines, and leadership within the church. And in our last session, we were in the doctrinal section of Paul's letter to Titus, particularly there, chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And we talked about the reasons for our godly behavior. And we spent some time on some challenging verses where many would interpret that verse to say that regeneration precedes faith. And if you are interested in that discussion, you can refer to our sermon archives. But in that message, we essentially challenged the T in the Calvinist acronym TULIP. I've also uploaded the correct slides for that session. We finally reach the final part of this section where Paul brings the letter to full circle. And that is addressing, or one of the purposes of his letter, which is to deal with the false teachers there at the churches of Crete. And before he did that, he gave sort of Titus a salvation summary statement, if you will. This is a very concise explanation of what God did for us and what grace entails, what the grace of God entails. We discover that Paul spoke about God's grace as a package, if you will. It entailed multiple truths. Scholars like Constable said, yet it also describes a sphere. The grace of God refers to a sphere in which the believer lives, as here in verse 5:2, as the law describes the old realm there. Mount said that grace is a one-word summary to Paul. The saving act of Christ, that was the grace of God. Towner said Paul used the word grace in a roundabout way to refer to the gospel message, as did Hebert. He said, the entire program of redemption is rooted in the phrase, the grace of God. That was the grace of God to Paul. And so why did Paul speak in this manner to the young churches? Shouldn't they have gotten a more complete course on the grace of God? And my answer is they likely did. If you scroll up to Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, or look at verse 1, excuse me, of chapter 3, Paul instructed Titus to remind them. This was a reminder. This was a refresher course. Remind them of these things. They heard it. They learned it. They just needed reminding. And I don't know about you, but I benefit from reminders. Amen? Of all the things that God has done in my life, in my wife's life, in the life of this church, and so on. It keeps the believer grounded and balanced. We actually spent two Sundays in this session, in this section here, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, essentially on what this verse does not say, which is that regeneration precedes faith, and that faith is not a gift from God. Salvation is a gift from God. We proved that exegetically. But this passage here is a profound passage, very robust, conveying again the grace of God. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you notice carefully, there are three prominent attributes listed of God that are intimately involved in this transaction of our salvation. Do you see it? The kindness of God, verse 4. The love of God, verse 4. And the mercy of God, verse 5. The kindness of God. It's just kindness. It's the way in which God deals and interacts with mankind. That is God's default. In fact, Ephesians 2:7 says, God's grace is rooted in this kindness. It says, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he, that's God the Father, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Who's the us? Those were the ones dead in their trespasses. God deals with us in his kindness. That's his default. As for his love and mercy, same thing. This is an agape-type love, a self-giving love. Mercy is an attribute that is drawn to the miserable. That's us. And the afflicted, with a desire to help and save. That's God's mercy. And our God is described as being rich in this attribute. And he deals with mankind in this love and mercy because that's God's default. It's interesting, the first time you hear of the word mercy, it's in the Bible. It's in Exodus 25:17, and it's dealing with the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant back in Exodus. This was the lid, you can see in that image there, that covered the chest, the Ark of the Covenant. The lid was made of pure gold and accompanied by these two cherubim facing each other, two winged angels representing that they were in the presence of God. This is where God met the priests. And in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this, of crucial importance is that above the atonement cover between the two cherubim, that would be the mercy seat, God would meet his people there on the Day of Atonement. The high priest sprinkled blood on the lid. The blood then covered Israel's sin. The atonement cover symbolized for Israel what was later accomplished by Christ, who as the Lamb of God made atonement for sin by his shed blood. Isn't that incredible? The work of God going on in the life of Israel, something foreshadowing something bigger and something better. This is the attribute of mercy, the act of goodwill towards someone in need. Terrible need, that is. So, in the providence of God and in the mercy of God, God provides his Son. Amen? Whereby lost men and women would be offered eternal salvation. I am reminded of Ephesians 2, verse 4, which says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So these three attributes, kindness, mercy, and love, when actively working together, directed to sinful man, what does God do with that? He pours on us. Look at Titus 3, verse 6 there. He doesn't just pour on us, he pours richly upon us through Jesus Christ. And by that, we are washed, we are regenerated, and we are renewed of our spirits, his spirit. Richly poured on us. This is beautiful language. And in sum, that's his grace to Paul. That's the grace of God. Paul then brings his thoughts regarding salvation to a close there in Titus 3:7 by giving just an incredible reason why these elements are in place. Did you catch that in verse 7? So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So rich are we are called heirs. And I think to the original audience, Titus, and then the Cretan church, they were probably dumbfounded. You know, the Cretans were greedy and gluttonous and materialistic people. If you recall Polybius, I quoted Polybius, who described their culture and politics as corrupt and depraved, and everyone sought to enrich themselves. So what better way to shift their paradigm from earthly possessions to eternal possessions and riches? And this is where we pick it up in verse 8. Verses 4 through 7 are so rich and so robust, packed with soteriological truth. And then Paul confirms this. Look at what it says. It says in Titus 3:8, "This is a trustworthy statement. Everything that I said thus far regarding doctrinal truth, soteriological truth, the doctrines of grace, God's love, and everything else, this is a trustworthy statement. It's reliable. It's altogether true. So much so, Titus, you can teach these things in the churches, and you can be confident of them. That your salvation experience in Jesus Christ is so sure and so ironclad that eternity waits." Notice verse 8 again. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things..." What things? Everything before that. The gospel of grace. "I want you, Titus," very strong words, "I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Notice the words, "speak confidently." It's a single Greek word. And I might butcher this, diavevaiumai. It means insistent, to assert, to stress strongly. Did anybody, do you have a friend or family member just insist on something? It's in the present tense also, meaning speak and keep speaking it. Teach and keep teaching it. One scholar said this about that, what Paul said in his commentary on Titus. It said, "The inculcation of gospel truth requires patient repetition." Patient repetition. The more you hear about what God has done for you, the more you will realize that life, your life, lived for God, makes sense. Amen? And shortly after, take Paul for example. Shortly after Paul's conversion experience, serving Christ to him made perfect sense. We went over this in previous lessons, the calling of Paul, right? The calling of Paul was like something out of a movie. He was a persecutor of the church, a murderer, what we would call today as a serial killer. He was zapped by Christ himself, struck by blindness on the Damascus Road. And he had an evangelistic visit by the risen and glorified Savior. "Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Why?" And what did Paul do? He abandoned and surrendered all. For this message, for Christ's message, he said everything else, in light of gaining Christ, to him is garbage. Correction, he said animal excrement. That's what he said. You can fact check me on that. And then for 3 years, in Arabia, I believe it was, Paul attended Christ University. And he received his doctorate in the gospel and in the Great Commission. Paul was the student and Christ was the professor. I'm being facetious, by the way. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, Paul said this incredible statement, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor I was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." No wonder Paul said this is a trustworthy statement. You can bank on it, Titus. In the book of Timothy, regarding the gospel, he made a similar statement, distilling the gospel of grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he said, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time." Notice here. "For this I was appointed." This is why I was called. To preach and teach this message, Titus. Called by Christ himself. This is why I was appointed. "For this I was appointed." Do I have that? Yeah, there it is. "For this I was appointed. A preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying." He was emphasizing this. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In other words, believers can be confident in this message. By the way, the lifting up holy hands, that's Old Testament talk. The raising of hands was a common Old Testament practice made by the leadership or the priests. David did it in the Psalms. Solomon did it. The priests did it. This raising of hands symbolizes an internal cleanness on the leader's part. Clean and pure hands. Paul said lifting up holy hands. That's what he said. And if you were assuming the role of a leader, you assumed the devout lifestyle that came with it, that matched it, one that pleased God. And so the wrath and dissension said there at the end of the verse, that just characterized the Ephesian false teachers. Conflict between the brethren made your prayers less effective. And so the message was so sure, he said, don't worry about it. Raise your hand. This is altogether true. Paul said he was called to preach, teach, and spread this gospel. Therefore, Titus, you too can be confident in teaching this. Look again, Titus verse 3 and 8 again. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that, very important word, so that, it's a Greek conjunction, ina, expressing purpose. It's a purposive statement. So that, or you could also say, in order that, other versions say, so that you, they, Cretan believers, will be careful to engage in good deeds. And like Paul, very Pauline, with precision here, his thought goes from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Very typical of Paul. From correct thinking to correct practice. You cannot live out what you don't know. You just can't do it. There is a goal in learning sound gospel truth. There is a purpose in teaching it, in teaching sound gospel truth. We don't do church every Sunday just to fill our heads with knowledge, although knowledge is important. We don't gather here every Sunday to meet our friends and shoot the breeze. Although fellowship is important, please don't get me wrong. The end goal of doctrine is that we are careful to engage in good deeds, righteous living, Christ-like behavior, godliness. Look at verse 8 again at the end. It has a sound doctrine has a tremendous value for believers on a very practical level. Paul said, these things are good and profitable for men. Again, we have to consider Titus's audience, the Cretan believers, who held on to the pagan baggage of their time. Yeah? Do we come to church with baggage? It's no wonder Paul was very adamant about instructing Titus to teach sound doctrine. I want you, he said, I want you to speak these things confidently. If you go back to Titus 2:15 there, Paul exhibits the same urgency and insistency. He said, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. By the way, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. He was very firm with Titus. And with Titus's audience, the Cretan church. Plain and simple, doctrine, whether it be sound or false, will have tremendous influence on the believer's outlook and application of their life, his or her life. This is why Paul goes through great pains and lengths to spread it and to defend it, to defend sound gospel. And, you know, we engage sound doctrine a lot from this pulpit, and I don't want to seem like I'm picking on a particular Christian group, but here we run into another passage that creates problems for the acronym TULIP again, refuting the Calvinist's version of the perseverance of the saints. And let me explain how. There are two systems of thought that literally divide the body of Christ in two, Calvinism and Arminianism. There are others, but these are the two major ones. They've been duking it out for centuries. On the one side, there's Calvinism there, getting its moniker from the French reformer John Calvin. And on the other side, you see Arminianism. coming from Jacob Arminius, the Dutch theologian, who stood against Calvin. There's much history to these two gentlemen, saved gentlemen, I believe. And their systems had tremendous influence in church history. In fact, there's still churches today that proudly teach five-point Calvinism, and others proudly teach five-point Arminianism. There's even hybrid Christians or hybrid churches that call themselves Calminian churches. That's not a joke. And hopefully this chart will briefly describe these systems. But you're sitting in a Bible church where Calvin and Arminianism are accurate in their theology. We say praise the Lord. We just give credit to God. And just as important, where Calvin and Arminianism depart from Scripture, we depart from them. But to distill this down for the purposes of this lesson, the perseverance of the saints is the idea that the believer, if he is a genuine believer, will prove their genuineness of faith through the perseverance of good works, and they will not, this is their line, some lines of thinking, and they will not permanently deny or turn away or apostatize from the faith because of their elected status. You see how this system works together? Each tenet is dependent upon one another. And then you have Protestant reformers like Theodore Beza, for example, of Geneva, and William Perkins of England, went on to perpetuate these ideas that a true believer in Jesus Christ does not continue, will inevitably persevere in the faith and in good works. And if professing Christians do not continue in this perseverance, then this person was never saved to begin with. That's dangerous. From this pulpit, we say that's dangerous. And unfortunately, these ideas made their way to America. This is Wayne Grudem in his book of Systematic Theology, talking about perseverance of the saints. He says this, quote, "The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power. No problem so far." Here's where we come into this issue, or we run into issues. "And will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again." I have an issue with that. Now, if we were to take Grudem's statements at face value, what then would we do with the scriptural data regarding biblical characters who did not finish well in their walk with God? And there are a lot. It doesn't take long to cleanse your mind of this kind of thinking if you're just careful and patient with Scripture. It's no mystery that when we become believers in Christ, we take with us in the Christian life our baggage, our temptations, our bad habits, our bad thinking. Thankfully, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? Actively ministering to us. We have the Word. So those things can be curbed, can be overcome. And what you will also notice in the Bible is that the saint after saint after saint, for whatever reason, didn't really finish well. Have you studied the life of Solomon lately? Paul mentions a few missionaries by name these were his colleagues abandoning their faith because of their love for the world. Are we to assume that these key figures in the Bible are not truly saved? Titus 3:8, very carefully, Paul says that sound gospel truth is necessary so that believers will be careful. Will be careful to engage in good deeds. This Greek tense is in the subjunctive mood, meaning that engaging in good deeds is a possibility for the believer. It's not a guarantee, it's a possibility. Absolutely, good deeds are strongly exhorted. We want you to live an upright and God-fearing life. The scriptures command that. That is our reasonable service, right? The book of Romans says that. But what if the believer falls under or sits under false doctrine? If that's the case, then he may be careful not to engage in good deeds, right? According to Paul. False doctrines, if left unchecked, or to say false teaching, if left unchecked, leads to wickedness. That was the whole issue with Paul. And naturally, the believer would have propensity to, God forbid, abandon the faith. As I mentioned in other sermons, we see examples of this all over. This is Marty Sampson. He is a prolific, you guys might not, the younger folks might know him or be familiar with him. This is a prolific worship music writer and performer for Hillsong. And he told the world that he was losing his faith via a tweet. Because to him, Christianity is just another religion. This is what he said. Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith. And it doesn't bother me. Listen very carefully. It doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now. So at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment. So here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. How can God be love, yet send 4 billion people to a place, all because they don't believe? No one talks about it. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people. But it's not for me. I am not in anymore. I want genuine truth. Not the I just believe it kind of truth. Science keeps piercing the truth of every religion. Lots of things help people change their lives. Not just one version of God. Got so much more to say, but for me, I'm keeping it real. Unfollow if you want. I've never been about living my life for others. All I know is what's true to me right now. And Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. If I could be so bold and try to put a finger on it for Marty, he said no one was talking about it. Maybe at his church there was literally no one talking about it. No pastor, no teacher talking about it, giving sound doctrine. No one teaching that. No one talking about the depravity of man or the existence of hell or the contradictions of the Bible and how to address them. In other words, he was being fed. He wasn't being fed. Didn't Paul strongly command the church leaders to teach sound doctrine? He did. Do you know a person who fell from the faith, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, perhaps renounced their faith? I bet you do. And I never thought I would say this, but I know, now I know, pastors, professors, leaders in the church, men I looked up to, no longer serving, no longer married, that have abandoned their faith for the world or for their pleasures. And if we could pick the brain of, you know, these people and find out what went wrong, I have a hunch, just a hunch, that it was likely a seed of false teaching, that in time it grew into something that would eventually rupture their foundation. That's what Paul is trying to prevent here in the pastoral epistles. Samson's tweet, by the way, came out just a few weeks later, or after, this Christian author, Joshua Harris, you might recognize him, former pastor and author of the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I read that book. It's before when I was courting Fabi. This was a runaway bestseller, by the way, talking about a biblical approach to dating. And like Samson, he came out and renounced his Christianity to the world. He said, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is apostasy, or falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not. So according to Grudem then, these two gentlemen were not truly saved at all. I would gently disagree with that. I don't know, you know, only God knows. What I know is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. Amen? Done. Done deal. But I still do believe that Christians have the capacity to fall and fall hard. This is why Paul strongly exhorts Titus to teach sound doctrine to the Cretans. And if you think about it, you know, Paul's strong exhortation for believers to be careful in doing good deeds obviously meant that Paul believed believers have the capacity to not engage in good deeds. If not, why bother with this exhortation? If Grudem is correct, Paul's statement regarding good deeds becomes illogical. If you notice verse 8, again, it is in contrast to what Paul said earlier of believers that were teaching the or embracing false doctrines. Titus 1, 13 through 16, this testimony is true. For this reason, what reason? False teachers, teaching and influencing others, believers. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. They were already in the faith, they were just not sound in it. Not paying attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good. So are you saying that there can be believers that profess to know God yet deny him by their deeds? That's exactly what I'm saying. Titus, have you studied the life of Peter? This is why introductory matters matter. Who was Paul's audience? Titus, a believer. The Cretan churches in general, also believers. Paul seems to have singled out this Jewish group there of false teachers in Crete. Also believers. They were in the faith, they were just not sound in it. And if this is the context and setting, what do we do with Paul's statements here? Defiled and unbelieving. It's very simple. As believers, don't we have bouts of unbelief? Disobedience? Lapsing back into sin? We're still saved. We still wrestle sometimes with God, not trusting God, unbelieving, unbelief. We still wrestle with that, can't we? Isn't that what... Hold on, let me catch up. The Apostle John said, if we, notice he said we, he's including himself, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Are you noticing how John includes himself in the both the negative and positive scenarios of the Christian life? If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, does John say if we practice the truth, if we do not practice the truth, we are not truly saved? That's not what he says. Notice also, he says, if. This passage, by the way, completes 1 John chapter 1. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, believers, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Another subjunctive statement. It's a possibility. Doing what's not good is always ill-advised. And I think that was John's point here. Look at Titus 2:7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Titus, you can teach these things confidently, so believers will live their life, a pleasing life to God. So the idea of perseverance of the saints, especially from this line of thinking, where it would guarantee the believer to necessarily persevere to the end, I think not only inserts a form of legalism and works into the mix, it adds tremendous doubt and confusion to one's own security. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not inferring that you avoid, you know, scholars like Dr. Wayne Grudem altogether. He actually has contributed much to the body of Christ through his books and teachings. I'm just disagreeing with him at this point in his theology. So it was apparent that false teachers were having significant influence over the Cretan believers. We see that from context. They were rebellious. They were professing to know God, but by their deeds they denied him. And so what was Pastor Titus to do with these false teachers? Titus, it was instructed to silence them, chapter 1, verse 11. He was to reprove them severely, chapter 1, verse 13, so that they could become sound in the faith. And he was also to teach sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. Having said that, we reach our final bullet point there, within the believer's responsibility section of our outline, handling false teachers. Here we see the false teachers further described in verse 9, and we see Paul's description for handling them, verses 10 and 11. And notice what he says in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Once again, who were these false teachers? Men of the circumcision. Titus 1:10. They were Hebrews. They were Jews. They were paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, Paul said, that who turn away from the truth. Titus was to, number one, avoid them or avoid foolish controversies. Number two, avoid genealogies, avoid strife, avoid disputes about the law. Why? Because they were fruitless. They were fruitless endeavors. And Paul ended by saying they were unprofitable and worthless. Notice how this, too, stands in contrast with verse 8. Right? If sound teaching is profitable, these things are unprofitable. Especially if it dealt with the plethora of the added laws. Remember the added laws of the Pharisees? They added to the Mosaic law. Jesus had a lot to say about these man-made additions. And Paul described it as foolish controversies. Foolish. So like Titus, Paul urged Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. Let me try and find that. There it is. It says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, this is to Timothy, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And then in 2 Timothy 2:23, he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce arguments, quarrels. What were these speculations? We can only speculate. Scholars say that these speculations were probably rooted in what they labeled the Ephesian heresy. In Paul's letters, they dealt with that Ephesus with Timothy. He doesn't give details and tenets of these heresy. He gives a few. But what we do know, that Paul said it was Jewish, right? Jewish in nature, Titus 1, 10 and 14. He mentioned that these arguments were rooted in the law. Capital L. That's the law of Moses. We know that it minimized faith, 1 Timothy 1, 5. And with how Paul emphasized this concise gospel statement, the heresy might have minimized Jesus too. When Paul said myths and genealogies in Titus 3:9, what he probably meant was, the Midrash, the Mishnah, whatever, the added laws. These were supplemental material that went along with the Mosaic Law, the Hebrew Bible, that Jews embraced. The Mishnah is another source. Additional laws. This is the material that Jesus had conflict with. Anyway, these generated speculations and quarrels, according to Paul. The teaching was so strange, Paul... The Greek word for speculation is what we know as a hapax legomena. It's used only a few times and only in the pastoral epistles. That's how strange it was. He says it there in the 1st and 2nd Timothy. These speculations. And up to this point, nowhere else in the Greek literature you find that word. It's very unique. Paul used it here. So you say, what the law of Moses, isn't that important? Yes. Paul, wasn't he a Pharisee once before, a teacher of the law? He says something very interesting, though. Did you catch that? It's highlighted there. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Here, Paul implied that contrary to what false teachers teach, correct doctrine should further the administration of God, which is by faith. That's very interesting what he said there. What is the administration of God? It's the Greek word oikonomion, coming from the Greek noun oikonomia. You say it like that too, oikonomia. It means house rules. It means an administration. You could also use the word dispensation. We go through, you know, presidential cycles, right? The last administration was the Trump administration. This administration, we have also the Trump administration. Oh, excuse me. They just put the wrong president in there. Did I say that out loud? Sorry. I'm kidding. It's the Biden administration, right? The Biden administration. And the people said, God help us. Who said amen over there? No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Yes, the Biden administration. And as the Western movies would put it, there's a new sheriff in town. Yeah? And with this new administration, we see the new policies, we see the new rules. That's what dispensation means. It's just new house rules. So did Paul just imply that we were in a new and distinct dispensation? I think so. If so, what kind? He says it there, which is by faith. Now that the law of Moses, you know, not that the law is of Moses is unimportant, but what did Christ do regarding the law of Moses?
Fulfilled it.
Amen. He fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17 says, this is Christ. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So what did Christ fulfill? And what did he accomplish? Oh, that's what Jesus said. Romans says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So Paul, are you saying the law given to Moses, which he gave to the nation of Israel, is no longer needed? Could we say obsolete? I think yes. I think the author of Hebrews says yes, that it's obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. This is when he, that's God who gave the promises of the new covenant to Jeremiah 30, in Jeremiah 31. He said, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. So as for the old covenant, which was originally cut between who? God and Israel. The law of Moses. And since Israel failed miserably under this covenant, God in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 said, there's a new covenant coming. Do y'all know who instituted that new covenant? Jesus. Jesus did. Christ himself on the night of his arrest in the upper room, right? With his disciples. Luke 22:20 records it this way. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The incredible thing about the new covenant is that like the old, promises of salvation was given to the house of Israel. But under this new covenant, ratified by his blood, salvation is offered to all men. Amen. Not only salvation, but the forgiveness of sin, the internal transformation is there. That's a benefit. And how do people, Gentiles, enter into this new covenant? By faith. by faith alone. This new group of body of believers now is called the church. Co-beneficiaries alongside with Israel. So Paul was right in 1 Timothy 1 and 4. We do find ourselves in a new dispensation characterized by faith and not law. The church age, we can call this. The administration or the dispensation of grace, we also can call it. Very synonymous terms. Ah! So now we have better insight as to why Paul stresses the avoidance and the disputes over the law. Number one, it's foolish. The law has already been fulfilled in Christ. The law is obsolete. Number two, it's unprofitable and worthless, especially the teaching that gives rise to speculation and more speculation and quarrels. And number three, we are in a new dispensation, one of grace and of faith, which is why we should be teaching sound gospel truths. They are way more profitable for good works. And number four, sound doctrine, by using 1 Timothy 1 and 4, by implication, it furthers the administration of God. You mean coming to church every Sunday and getting a consistent diet of sound doctrine furthers God's program along for the church? Yes, it does. You better believe it. This is why we defend sound doctrine. That's why we shepherd the flock. And so how do we handle false teachers? What was Paul's prescription for leaders regarding the handling of false teachers within the church? Answer: church leaders are to reject a factious man within the church who is spreading false doctrines. Look with me, chapter 3, Titus 3, verse 10 and 11. It says, "Reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned." Paul said, reject him. Eject him. Paul also used the term anthropos in general, meaning any person, man or woman. Notice also that Paul implements a three-strike rule. Three strikes and you're out. You're out. Strike one, first offense. You have to silence them, Titus. Strike two, the second offense. You need to reprove them and reprove them severely. Titus 1 and 13. If that person continues to teach false doctrines and continues to divide the church and congregation, on this third and final offense, Titus, you have the God-given authority to reject them. We spoke about this in previous lessons as well. This verse further proves and teaches that the false teachers were believers. Paul implied that they were in the faith. All they needed was severe correction in order to be sound in the faith, right? Why give an unbeliever standing in the church at all? Let alone three chances for an offense. This is why introductory matters matter. Who wrote the book? Who were the audience? Who was the audience? If we get the audience mixed up, strange things start happening to our interpretation. We can start inserting unbelievers, rather, in there, like some interpreters do. And consequently, many passages that speak of believers being disciplined, for example, all of a sudden turn into passages about how believers can lose their salvation. Or passages that were meant for believers are misapplied to unbelievers. Do you see the danger in that? So what we're observing here, Paul's instruction to Titus, is church discipline towards a factious person because he causes division in the church. The Greek word for factious is hereticus. It's where we get the word heretic, causing schisms and divisions, creating dissenting groups. These believers must be shunned, must be ostracized, rejected from fellowship for the sake of the flock. I am reminded of what the Apostle John said in 2 John in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, this teaching meaning sound doctrine, specifically the incarnation of Christ, according to that context, do not receive him into your house or the church, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Do I have this here? No, I don't. Paul said the same thing in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the teaching or tradition which you received from us. You might be saying, wow, that's a little harsh, Paul. Don't you think? Kicking someone out of church? Well, just to refresh our memories, Paul described very graphically the nature of false teaching, didn't he? In fact, he likened false teaching to gangrene in 2 Timothy. He said, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, and he drops names, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. So they were at the truth once, and then they fell away. That's apostasy. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying, notice, distortion of gospel, that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So these believers were colleagues, missionary colleagues of Paul. They distorted a key doctrine, and it had repercussions. You know, medically speaking, I'm not a doctor, but many times the tissue that's been damaged by gangrene cannot be saved. If that's the case, surgical procedures like amputation is necessary to save the rest of the unaffected body. That's quite the parallel, if you think about it, that Paul illustrates. Who's ready for lunch? I'm sorry, that was bad. My apologies. With my PowerPoint presentations, I like to put my best foot forward. All right. I'll put a sock in it, sorry. So this here, the potential destruction of one's faith and walk with God, not his eternal standing, but of his walk with God, or church fellowship, the destruction of church, or even a church, is the reason we must take the teaching of sound doctrine and the danger of false teaching very seriously. Very seriously. To the degree that we will excommunicate a fellow believer. There is a biblical process to this. Please don't get Paul wrong. The first two warnings, it's not a total abandonment. These are warnings, right? It's not an expulsion, like what happened in the Corinthian church, right? those were egregious sins, very flagrant sins. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The doctrine of church discipline is rooted in the biblical truth that God disciplines his own, those that he loves, right? Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, the Lord disciplines. By the way, this is more evidence that the false teachers were believers, and that believers can fall hard, despite what Grudem says about the pea and tulip. Why would God discipline unbelievers? There is purpose in the act of discipline itself, right? There's purpose to discipline. You parents out there, right? We discipline our children to correct sinful behavior and attitudes. Amen? We don't like to do it, but we are commanded to do it from the Bible. When parents don't discipline their children, that's when they not only set themselves for heartache and shame, but they are also setting their children up for worse. Their children's unruly and defiant behavior and mindset will bleed into every part of their life if discipline is not exhibited or implemented. This is why Proverbs 19 and 18 says to discipline your children while they are young. If not, you know, some versions say, we parents, we play a willing part in their destruction. And dare I say, premature death. You can fact check me on that. Could this be what Paul is trying to prevent? Yeah, I think so. Case in point, Ananias and Sapphira. Right? They were disciplined by God himself. What was their sin? Lying to the Holy Spirit. Right? They were still saved, but God checked them out early as an example to the infant church on what not to do. Paul said, if done doctrinally, discipline should cause the offender shame. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of the person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Discipline is intended to restore. Amen. Oh, my goodness, time flies. Well, I don't want to keep you from lunch. My goodness. So, in closing, what do we do? How do we handle false teachers? We severely, let's read what the text says. Hello. Titus 3 and 10. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warning. You know, this has a lot to do with how we elders implement church discipline in the church. We are commanded by the Bible to do these things. It is not a fun thing to do. And I was hoping to share those instructions with you, but I'm running out of time. We like to end our services with the gospel, because you never know, there might be a person listening here or listening online that need to hear it. And what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. The gospel is that Christ did everything in our place. Let's turn with me to Titus. Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." To all men. The offer of salvation is open to everyone now. We were talking about the new covenant earlier. But because of what Christ has done for us, meaning he took the punishment that was due to sin, for sin, he took that punishment upon himself. And that's the gospel. We are exempt from a wrath that is coming to a sinful world. That, my friend, is good news. And how do we gain this gift? The Bible describes it as a gift. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And the Bible says, if you believe in the Son of Jesus Christ, right then and there, you are granted eternal salvation and all the benefits therein. And what is faith? It's to believe. It's to trust in the message of what Christ did for you. And we encourage you as a church to believe on Jesus Christ, because you never know. Life is like a vapor, right? You're here one day and you're gone tomorrow. So don't gamble. Don't risk it. Believe on Jesus Christ. And if you have, then right there you become a child of God. Just like that. It's so easy. You have total access to God. You have more understanding and insight because the Holy Spirit now resides in you. That's good news. And if you need more clarification on that, I'm certainly available after the service. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you for the book of Titus. There is so much to say about this book, and we are just thankful for the instructions that you gave to Titus and to the church about false teaching and what it can do, the potential dangers in that. And so, Lord, make us alert. Make us to have an attitude of diligence and urgency to protect the flock, study the word, teach sound doctrine, so that we may be careful to engage in good deeds. We love you, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.